stuck out to me, and then, yeah, I need to read some of this. It's in Daniel 3. So Nebuchadnezzar was king, and he made a big image, a golden image. It was about 3 square feet of high, which is about 90 feet tall. And so he wanted everyone to worship it, bow down to it. So he gathered everyone together, and when the music started playing, then everyone was supposed to bow down. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were there, and when the music started playing, they didn't bow down to him and worship the idol. And then so told the king, and then he had them brought to him. And then I'm gonna start reading in verse 14 here. It's just when they got there to Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my God, nor worship the golden image which I set up, Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of horn, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to worship you, to answer you in this manner. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of that hand of him. But if not, be it known unto thee, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was sharp, changed again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heap upon his throne 7 times more than it was wont to be heaped. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their hosen and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king commanded, the commandment was burned, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fire furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar became astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto him, and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said unto him, "O king, true, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no heart, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thy servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire. And the princes, and governor, and captive, and the king's counselors, and gathered for their groups chartered in the snow and fire had passed on me. I didn't want to stop reading that. So, and then a few things that really stuck out to me in verses 16, 18, when they answered the king, they had such confidence that God was able to, that he was able to save them. And but even if he chose not to, that he was still going to change their mind. They weren't going to worship the golden image. And then another in 25, where I was in this, that even though Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't believe in God, but he still, when he saw the fourth man, that he recognized, or that he said it's like the Son of God. And then, in 27, it said, I like verses that the fire had no power, the fire had no power on them. And it just reminded me that nothing in this world has power over God, and that we can completely trust in Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Yeah, you can listen, and we can come worship you, learn about you. Thank you that you have power over everything, and that we can put our trust in you. Have us not be remained at the service.
You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be here again with you all this morning. The last week of winter here. Spring's around the corner, as we can all see. This morning, as you looked at the title there, the title is Honor the Lord Your God. This is a subject that I've been thinking a lot on recently. What does it mean to honor? And specifically, what does it mean to honor God? Why should we honor God? And how should we honor God? So for part of today's text, let's turn to Malachi, the first chapter. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures today, so probably don't need to follow along on all of them, but this is the main passage I want to look at. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. The setting here is God speaking through the prophet Malachi to the children of Israel. Those of you that were here a month or so ago might remember we talked about Daniel, God's plan for his people, the Israelites, in allowing them to be carried away captive to Babylon as a punishment for their rejection of him. The passage here in Malachi happens approximately 100 years after that time, when a portion of the captives had returned from Babylon to their homeland, and they had rebuilt at least part of their land, some of their temple. But as people often do, they had become a bit lax in their honor and respect for God. Didn't take long after all that, relatively short time, and they were back to kind of forgetting God again. The book of Malachi was God's final warning to them before the 400 years of silence that preceded the coming of the promised Messiah. So we'll look through this chapter, this passage here, a verse at a time, and see what God is saying here. So starting in verse 6, this is God talking here. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So here he's asking the question that if a son honors his father and a worker honors his master or employer, then why, if God was their father and master, were the people not honoring him? I want to stop just a bit and look at the illustration he uses here. Do we today truly know what it means to honor someone? to look at someone and treat them with respect and reverence, not just because of the things they have done to deserve it, but because of the position they hold. We can think of many examples today of people that hold positions of respect and honor. We think of parents, school teachers, employers, church leaders, policemen, the president, our governor, and many others. Some of these, unfortunately, do not deserve respect because of their actions and decisions, but we are still called to honor them because of their position. There could be a lot more said on that, but we want to look at the two examples that God uses here of fathers and employers. He gives the assumption that the people would have held both in very high regard, high enough that they could be used as examples of how God should be respected. When we think of our own father, what comes to mind? That's the primary example here. Was our own father someone who was always there for us when we needed him, or was he too busy or simply absent entirely? Was he a good provider, or did it seem he always struggled to make ends meet? Or did he maybe provide plentifully in material things but kind of lacked in spiritual direction? Did he have an answer to our hard questions as we grew up, or did it seem he was always a little bit maybe unsure of himself in some areas? Did his word have authority, or if I begged long enough, could I get what I wanted? Could I get him to change his mind? Was he the spiritual leader in the home, or did mom kind of take that role? Did he live a life that left a clear example for us to follow? And are we comfortable following in his footsteps that they will take us where we want to go today? And I'm sure as I read this list, all you different responses that come to mind, fortunately, few of us are or had fathers that are, you know, check all the good boxes, but none of the bad ones. We've all had imperfect fathers, and speaking for myself at least, I know that as a father myself, I do fail more than I wish. Those of us that are fathers, do we realize that we are shaping our children's view of authority by the way that we live? The same with employees. I read this statistic the other day that said 75% of employees quit because they dislike their bosses, not because they dislike their jobs. And that would appear that there's maybe room for some improvement on the part of employers. Also possibly that there's some room for improvement on the part of employees in not respecting. So for those of that are self-employed, I guess you can only blame yourself if you're not satisfied with your boss. So why do I say all this? It has been said that our view of God is closely tied to our view of our earthly fathers. Loving or harsh, passive or overbearing, understanding or distant, firm or negotiable. It sometimes seems hard to honor them for what they have done, but are we still able to honor them because of who they are, more than just what they've done, but because of who they are? And if we're able to answer yes to this question, it will help us to still honor God for who he is, even when he allows circumstances in our lives that can make us question him, his reasons, his motives for what he's doing. If we can still honor or still answer yes, we're going to honor God irregardless of what he does. Honor is given because of who a person is more than because of what he does. Now, I say that very carefully. This does not give those in charge license to abuse their authority and expect honor anyway, but we are called to honor because of who or what God is. The first question today is, who is God? Why does he deserve our honor? Is he all he's cracked up to be, or, you know, how do we look at God? I want to look at some of his attributes in an attempt to paint a picture of him to us, of someone who not only deserves but also commands our honor and respect. I have a list of a number of references here, and it seems the more I add to the list, the more incomplete it becomes. We're just going to go through these real quick and look at them. First one, he always was. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Before everything started, he was there. The conversation in Job 38, verse 4, God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God was asking Job, you know, you think you're kind of somebody, where were you when I made everything? And of course, Job says, well, you know, I wasn't even born yet. Second point, he made everything. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That includes just pretty much everything. If it exists, God was responsible for making it. A couple references here. Psalm 18, verse 30. God is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. The way of the Lord is tried. It's proven. He is a buckler or a shield to those that trust him. Psalm 92, verses 15. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. He's firm. He's like a rock. There is no unrighteousness. There's no imperfectness at all. He is unmoving. Psalm 93, verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherein he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lifted up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. So here's just a passage saying that, you know, God is unmoving. He's not going anywhere. The floods can come. Things can happen. God will be there. He knows all about us. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Very familiar passage there, but just a reminder that there's nothing that we are doing, that we have seen, that we have gone through, none of our thoughts that God does not know. He knows everything. He has a plan for us. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Again, this first verse here we often hear quoted. God has a plan for us. He wants good and not evil. The first verse is often given without the conditions that follow it in the following verses of calling upon him, praying to him, honoring him. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and shall be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So we see here that God has an eternal plan for us as well, not just on this earth, but for all of eternity. He protects us. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God, he is with thee, whithersoever, now that word underlined, whithersoever thou goest. So not just on some days, not just on Tuesdays, but he is with us wherever we go, whatever we face. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 4. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and thou seest horses and chariots, and the people more than thou, more of them than of us, be not afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be when ye come nigh unto the battle, and the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. So today we don't literally have battles. We go out to war like this against a physical enemy. But we obviously face battles of many kinds. And God has promised, like he says in verse 4, to fight our battles for us. Not instead of us, but with us and for us. And he provides for us. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? So if God takes care of the birds, the animals, the insects, will he not care about us even so much more than that? He is faithful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast at the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We can be faithful to our faith because God has been faithful to us. He is patient. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is patient with us in our weaknesses, in our shortcomings. His desire is that we would all come to know him, and he has patience in waiting for us there. He is merciful. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. It's saying here that even when we were dead, sin had made us dead, quickened. He brought us life through Christ and gave us grace that we could be saved. He's merciful there. Reached down when we were down in the pits of sin and offered us hope. He loves us and redeemed us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. If we are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So our redemption costs God something. It's free to us, but it was not free for him or for his son Jesus in dying for us. He lives inside of us. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We are God's temple because he lives in us. His Spirit dwells in us. And a temple should be honored. And lastly, he prepares a place for us. John 14, verses 1 to 3, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there again, a promise for us that if we are faithful, he has prepared an eternal reward for us, a place that we can go and be with him. And the list here goes on and on. He is holy, he is just, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I want to read a little writing here entitled, "That's My King, Do You Know Him?" by S.M. Lockridge. Those of you that may have heard this, I wish I could duplicate his accent when I read this, but I can't. He's a colored guy. It sounds really great. The Bible says, "My King is a seven-way king. He's the King of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the King of Israel. That's a national king. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, 'The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.' My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's a supreme problem in higher criticism. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's a cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's a miracle of the age. He's a superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides and he heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the ages. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, my king is the king. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring to wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness, and he's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I would describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him out of your hand. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king. Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen and amen. And if you want to go home and Google that and hear him say it, it's just so much more impressive. What more can we say to that? If all that is not reason enough for us to honor God, then the problem is ours and not God's. So with that image of God in our minds, let's go back to Malachi, where we were again, Malachi 1, chapter 6. God's talking here to the priests. Says, O priests that despise my name. And they ask, wherein have we despised thy name? The first we notice here is that they had totally lost sight of God for who he was. They didn't even, but they at least pretended they didn't even know what they were doing. So everything we just read here in the last 10 minutes, things they themselves knew about God, they had either forgotten or ignored. Their actions showed a total lack of honor and respect for God. Which brings us to the second question for today. How do we honor God? And again, this list could go on and on. It just begins to scratch the surface here. We'll start by looking at what they were doing here in Malachi. The issue at hand was the sacrifices that they were bringing and that they were offering. Verses 7 and 8, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have ye polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So they were bringing sacrifices that were blind, they were lame, they were sick. The animals were not the best as they were commanded. They were bringing moldy bread, bringing things that God says in verse 8 they wouldn't even dream of giving to their governor. Basically, he's saying they were offering sacrifices to God that wouldn't even be acceptable as payment for taxes. So they were making God even lower than the tax man. That is really sad. Back in Leviticus 1:3, where God's instructing them in their sacrifices, he specifically asked them to bring an animal without blemish, one that is perfect, the prize animal, the first choice, and not the leftovers. Proverbs 3:9 talks about honoring the Lord by bringing the first fruits of our increase. So first fruits means a couple of different things, whether we're talking tithing or otherwise. The New Living Translation says first fruits as giving the best part. But do we give God the best part of our lives, whether it's our priorities, our time, our days, or even the best time of our days? When do you have your daily time with God? Is it when you're the most alert and awake? That varies for different people. Or is it whatever time you have left over when you're almost too tired to stay awake? Oh yeah, I need to have my time with God. I'm just about too tired. What takes priority in how we spend our time? What do we do first and then try and fit the rest of our life around it? What gets our priorities? We're all given the same number of hours in the day. No one gets 25. No one only has 23. We all have the same amount of time that we're given, and we're asked to, you know, give that the important things priority. I know it's been an ongoing challenge for me to prioritize what is good. There's so much out there that's good. And we say, well, I'm doing good things. It's important. But then is it taking the place of what is best when it comes to spending our time? I believe that the term first fruits also literally means first. When it comes to tithing, I think God's portion should be taken out first. If we wait to see if the money reaches before we give to God, we'll rarely have enough. If God's the last thing that comes out of the paycheck, and oh boy, we're just running short again, it's going to be that way often. If we make God a priority and withhold his portion first, he has ways of blessing the remainder so it will reach. So if the paycheck comes, whatever, we say, well, this is God's, it's not even negotiable, there's just not enough left here. He does have ways of honoring giving to him first, and he does have ways of making the rest of it reach. And if you don't believe me, I challenge you to try it for the next year. I think you'll be surprised how he can multiply what's left so that he can be honored first. Verse 10 in Malachi here. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle a fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So God is saying that he's displeased with their insincere, half-hearted attempt at worship. They obviously lost their fear and respect for who God was and what he expected of them. I think he's saying here that it's almost more of an insult the way they were worshiping him than they just simply skipped it entirely. They were going about it so unacceptably that it was almost worse than if they just would simply forget about it altogether. So the word worship, look at that for a minute, basically means to give worth to something. When you're worshiping something, you are giving something worth. So the question is, how do we give worth to something or someone? How do we show what we value? And the answer is the amount of attention, resources we give to a person or something, the amount of time we devote to something, whether it's an object or an activity, shows how much that something is worth to us. The other day, one of my daughters asked me, what makes antiques valuable? Because in her mind, they kind of look like junk. And in mine, they do kind of sometimes too. And I explained to her that the only reason antiques are valuable is if someone wants them. The only difference between old junk and antiques is if more than one person wants the same item and they're willing to bid each other up and pay more for it. The worth only is as much as what the highest bidder said it is. Doesn't matter how old something is, if no one wants it, it's not worth anything. It is just junk. Now, I want to make sure we understand that God's worth and value are not determined by supply and demand. He remains who he is, whether we value him or not. But the worship and honor we give to God shows the value each of us places on him. In the same way that we pay more for an antique because we think it's worth more, if we give more honor to God, we're showing that he is worth more to us. It shows where he ranks in priority in our lives. Does he come first, or do we try and squeeze him in wherever we can make him fit between other things? Verse 11 to 14. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And ye said, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye have brought that which was torn, the lame, the sick. You brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be it the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, which in that case was what he was supposed to bring, the better one, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. So he has a good thing, and he brings the lesser thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So God is saying here that one day his name will be honored among the Gentiles, among the entire earth, and that even now his name is respected and reverenced among the heathen. The heathen of those days, the other nations, had respected God for what he had done in the past there. He's reminding us as well that the world is watching them as well as us. I think our Sunday school lesson here the last couple of weeks, 1 Corinthians 5, the people there were not only involved in things that shocked their non-Christian neighbors, but they were to the point of being almost proud of what they were doing besides all of that. So those around us see what we value. They see what we give worth to. The first step in bringing those around us to God is if they see that God is worth something to us. Verse 13 mentions what a weariness it is, and I kind of had a smile when I read that. I think we all admit sometime or another, going to church again, going to St. Mark's again, having my personal or family devotions again, just makes me weary. And we have to force ourselves to do it. And if we're all honest, we would probably say at some time or another we've all felt that way. It's just simply a weariness. So in contrast, speaking for myself at least, I don't remember when I was dating the lady that's now my wife thinking, oh my, I have to go out with my girlfriend again. I mean, I just did that last week, and it seems all I ever do anymore. I just barely have time for anything else. You know, that's just consumes my whole time. So I don't know if that was anybody's experience here or they simply got tired of meeting their girlfriend, boyfriend. No hands go up. Good. So no, instead, whenever we parted our ways, we were already thinking and planning for the next time that we'd meet again. And the better we got to know each other, the more we enjoyed our time together. So do we have that same desire to be in God's presence? Does he fill us with as much awe and as wonder as our girlfriend or boyfriend did? Do we look forward to the day where we can see him face to face, uninterrupted, where we can spend all of eternity with him without the cares and responsibilities of the world interfering? Think of the words of a song, like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. So I hope we can leave today with the challenge to, maybe with a little renewed desire to honor God for who he is, for what he has done for us, and look to him with an eagerness. So let's kneel for prayer. God, we come before you today as a people who are often too busy doing the good that we sometimes forget what the best is. We ask that you would give us a renewed hunger and a thirst for you, that we would give you the honor you deserve because of who you are, not just because of what you can do for us. Renew our desire to serve you and an understanding of what it means to truly honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.